Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of the Son. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Verse 8 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me.
Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those who are zealous to win you over, but for no good, what they want is to alienate you from us. So that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided that purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again, the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by a free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labour pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.
Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At the time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, it is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery.
Well, I can just say thank you very much to those that read. You did extremely well, so I really, really appreciate that as well. It's a lengthy passage that we're looking at, and I'm just going to do a quick overview tonight of this chapter. I think it's useful. I love to hear God's word read publicly. I think there is a real power in that when God's people are assembled, and God's word is read. So let's just pray and come before God just now. Father, we do come before you. We thank you for the public reading of your word. We thank you for the power that is in that. We thank you for the promise that your word will not return to you void. And Lord, we just ask that tonight you would speak to us through your word, that you would help us to understand this passage and what Paul is talking about here. We pray that tonight, that in weakness, your strength would be seen, Father, for your glory and for the edification of your people. So we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On Sunday, the 10th of November, 2002, I sat and watched a video with the Youth Fellowship of Smithton Culloden Free Church of Scotland. At the time, I was the youth worker there. And the thing that really struck me, it was a tear fund video, as I said, was it was about a woman who was basically telling her story and about the conditions that she found herself in, about the struggles that she and her children had, about how she didn't have anything very much to eat, and sometimes there was days that went by where she had nothing to eat. Now that in itself is not what struck me that night. What struck me is the thing that she said next. What she said was, how she began her next sentence was, "But I give thanks to Jesus Christ. But I give thanks to Jesus Christ." An amazing statement in the midst of such poverty. Why is it that we in the West have so much yet are often so unsatisfied? What is it that made this woman so grateful in the midst of such poverty and suffering? What did she have that we are so often missing? In Galatians chapter 4, I believe that Paul answers that question. When he says, and he lays forth a message, when he states, it's not outward religion that we need, but inward transformation. It's not outward religion that we need, but inward transformation. A message that that woman most certainly grasped and believed. A message that Paul wanted the Galatians and us as modern readers to believe. Paul cared a lot about the Galatian church. Paul had planted the church in Galatia, which he tells us, and we see clearly from the first chapter, verses 8 and 11, and also verse 11 of this chapter. He cared a lot about them, as is clear in verse 19 of chapter 4. And he taught them the truth about how to be right with God. A message that they gladly accepted at first. It's clear to see from verse 15 that they were a good example, or had been a good example, of what it meant to be a joy-filled, Bible-believing church. And like all earnest Christians, they sought answers to a number of important questions. How can I really receive God's blessing? How can I become more pleasing to God? How can I live a life that pleases God in a world that is so clearly practices values that are against his holy law? So you can imagine the confusion that happened in Paul's absence when a group of people began to teach that non-Jewish people had to follow Jewish laws and rituals to be true Christians. They taught that pleasing God was about or becoming acceptable to God was about practicing rules and doing things. Things like what you did when you got up in the morning, what you can and cannot eat, what you can and cannot wear, how to groom yourself, how to conduct your business, who to marry, what to do in the holidays, what to do on Sabbath, the Sabbath days, how to treat God and other people and animals. They were expanding and adding to the gospel which Paul had originally shared with the Galatians. 2001, I was away at a youth weekend that was designed for youth leaders and young people for training, for leadership and encouragement. It was organized by one of the largest evangelical Christian organizations in the UK. And I remember that very clearly because one of the most significant figures in the region that I worked at that time said something which I disagreed very, very strongly with that weekend, to the point that him and I had quite a heated debate afterwards. He said, and I quote from the platform in a teaching context, he said, "The gospel cannot be known because it's too big. The gospel cannot be known because it's too big." And he went on to expound that by saying that the gospel was not only centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he had achieved, but it was about how we treat the poor, what we do in regards to these things, and a number of other things. And I basically kind of went to town on him at the time, and I disagreed strongly. I have respect for him. He's a great guy. I've got a lot of time for him, but I still to this day disagree with him in this. And the reason that it's so important is, you know, although it's important how we treat the poor, it's important what we do. It's vitally important. That is not the gospel. That is the outworking of the gospel in our lives. And there is a big difference. And it's something that is quite important today because it's something that's been taught through various teachers at the moment as well. And it's similar to the Judaizers in this passage. They were Bible loving, zealous people who were passionate about the things that they believed in. They were also passionate about winning the Galatians over to what they were teaching, as we can see in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. And you might wonder, how could the Galatians have fallen for such things, such teachings? Can I suggest a number of reasons? One is simply they had an earnest desire to be holy. They wanted to learn how to be holy. Secondly, can I suggest that these false teachers were passionate, likable personalities. And it is a good reminder for us to be careful not just to follow people because they are good communicators or because they are passionate in what they say or likable. You know, Paul even tells us in chapter 2 and then again chapter 3, he says, you know, if it's St. Peter, if it's Paul himself or somebody else and they teach a different message from the message of the gospel in which we have laid before you, reject it completely. Don't accept it. We must check everything against God's word. The other thing I think was that the message of outward religion that these Judaizers taught appeals to our pride. It appeals to this idea that we can gain God's approval through what we do. And it's a problem that we're all susceptible to. A problem that Paul calls in verses 3 and 9 the basic principles of the world. It's a phrase that he uses in these verses. A method of trying to please God through something that we do. And to Paul, in his view, Judaism and ritual paganism are the same thing. Now that must have been something of quite a shocker when you think about it to those religious churchy types that sat and listened to what he had to say. Because he's basically saying that what they were teaching was the same as ritual paganism. They shared this basic principles of the world. And Paul is getting across that he hates outward religion because it keeps us from inheriting the riches of heaven that he wants us to have and to share in. Outward religion is about our attempt to win God's approval through our human effort. And outward religion can take a number of forms. I have very clear memories as a child and throughout my teenage years of traveling up the Irvine Valley to go and see my great-grandmother until she passed away, and her daughters, my great-aunts, in the village of Ashkill. And as I got older, they told me more and more stories about what they were like and what things happened when they were young. They would never have said that they themselves were Christians. But they do often, or did often, tell me stories about their experiences that they had when they were young. Both of them are now long gone, unfortunately. And one of the stories that they had, just to put it in a bit of context about my family, my great aunts, they were really brought up by their mum on their own, my great-grandmother. They had no money because my great-grandfather had sustained quite a number of injuries from the First World War, and he died a little while after that from those injuries that he had sustained. So my great-grand used to walk 15 miles from the village of Ashkill and to Straven every day, there and back, in neighbourless bits. And for those of you that are a bit younger, you won't know what those are. But they're basically where you can't afford to buy a matching set of shoes. So you have two different types of shoes, and they're called neighbourless bits. And she used to walk in those every day. And so they didn't have a lot of money. And they told me of a time that they went to the local gospel hall, one of them, because there was two in Ashkill at the time. And they this is a long, long time ago. Now, they went in and they couldn't afford anything, and basically they were turned away at the door. And the reason they were turned away at the door was because they didn't have hats. But they didn't have any money to buy hats. Now, that's one form. That's something that we can identify with in our own congregation. But it's not just our congregation. It's not just our assemblies that is seen in. It's every denomination. I've got two friends who went off to a congregation, a very charismatic, enthusiastic church in Ayrshire. And they arrived at the door there and they were, you know, willing to hear and receive. I think they were going for the experience, rightly or wrongly, and going along to hear what they had to say. And they were there and you know, everybody was really getting into the worship and raising their hands and clapping. And no criticism there of that. My friends were very comfortable with that. Although they weren't perhaps as enthusiastic as everybody else. And the pastor from the platform said at the end of the service, if you're not willing to participate fully in the worship of this church service, you are not welcome at this church. You know, outward religion can take many forms. You know, we can get upset about which order the songs or prayers come in before the break of bread and whether that should be the case. And I've seen that myself from congregations that I've been involved in. And which order they're given in. And Paul is so concerned about this because to him, this is a huge problem. He says outward religion is weak. It is useless. It is not what you need. It is useless because it is a set of laws that can't change who you are in the inside. Stories told of a man, and I'm going to just read this, a young student who was from Harvard University, and he journeyed to the mountains of Tibet during his summer vacation, following his sophomore year there. And he met a monk who said to him, "Don't you see how you're poisoning your soul with the success-orientated way of life? Your idea of happiness is to stay up all night studying for an exam so you can get a better grade than your friend. And your idea of a happy marriage is not finding a woman who will make you whole, but winning the girl that everyone else wants." "Now that's not how people are supposed to live," said the monk. "Life is not a competition. Give it up. Come and join us in an atmosphere where we will share and live in harmony and love one another. Here you can find true happiness." And the young man had completed his 4 years at a competitive high school to get to Harvard and had worked very hard to become one of the top paying students in his class at university. And he was ripe for the appeal of the Tibetan monk. He called his parents and told them that he would not be coming home. He was dropping out of school to live in a Buddhist monastery. And 6 months later, he wrote to his parents, "Dear Mum and Dad," or Mom and Dad, because he was American, "I know you weren't happy with the decision that I made last summer, but I want to let you know that I'm doing great. And for the first time in my life, I am at peace. And here there is no competing, no hustling, no trying to get ahead of anyone else. We are all equal. We all share this way of life so much in harmony with the inner essence of my soul that in only 6 months, I have become the number two disciple in the entire monastery. And I think I can become number one by June." And what that story is really telling us is that we can change how we do things, we can change the form of spirituality, but the basic principles remain the same. It's an outward religion. You traded one thing for another, but he hadn't changed at all. And what Paul is saying in chapter 4 of Galatians is it is not outward religion that we need, it is inward transformation. We cannot change who we are on the inside by our own human effort. It's impossible. This type of outward religion is what Paul calls the basic principles of the world, verses 8 and 11, which we've mentioned already. We want people to look at us, don't we? Come on, I do. It's something that is natural within us. It's part of our fallen human nature. Look at that Christian brother. See how generous he is. Look at how an effective communicator she is. Or, how compassionate they are. You know, I certainly struggle with this. Legalism and outward religion appeals to our pride to make ourselves look bigger. It gives some of us, or all of us, the intense satisfaction to feel that there is something that we can do in our own strength. It is our pride that makes Paul's message, makes it hard for us to accept this message that we don't need outward religion, but we need inward transformation. Makes it hard to take in, to fully understand. It's really hard for us to accept that there's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. There's nothing that we can do. We can only accept the true gospel message when we see our inability to obtain that salvation or peace through an outward religion or a lifestyle. And that way, God uses these outward religions like a tutor or a guardian, as Paul says, to prepare us to inherit the truth of the gospel, to see the tenable reality of our sinful condition and our need of inward transformation. We all carry our personal baggage into the church. Personal baggage that comes maybe from different places, regardless of our background, be that Jewish, pagan, or Christian. It's centered around the basic principles of the world, a form of outward religion, an attempt to approve God's or gain God's approval by our own effort, our own human effort. And Paul says the message that the Judaizers were pushing was of no use because they totally misunderstood the use of the law and what it was meant to do. The law to them, they tried to use the law like a ladder to obtain salvation instead of using it as its true purpose, as a light to reveal the true trouble that we have in our sinful nature. And Paul wants us to understand that we can't use the law or anything else because human effort will never get us to heaven. It will never give us the peace that we so strive for. Instead, they began to follow these basic principles using the law to try and achieve God's acceptance of human effort. And just like Israel and Mount Sinai, when they first received the law, they said, "We will keep the law and all that is written in it." Wrong answer. Because their reaction, and they forgot the truth that it also said, that cursed is everyone who does not keep everything that is written in the book of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Galatians 3:10. So, they, like we, become slaves to the law, trapped by our weakness of an outward religion and the feebleness of our own humanity, to obey that law. The law should make us cry out to God in despair of our own human condition. God, save us from outward religion and transform us from the inside out. Place the law in our hearts. Give us a new heart. Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about the new covenant. Slavery of an outward religion denies us from peace with God. That's what he says in verses 21 and verses 30. It robs the Christian of joy and makes us uncompassionate of our treatment of others. Verses 15 and 16. Is it possible that right now that someone is sitting here who is feeling the effects of outward religion? Have you ever had that feeling, perhaps you've got it right now, that you just want to run away when you're in church? And that might have more to do with me than anything else. But I don't know if you've had that. Or you're going to the prayer meeting is really a drag. You know, the religious side of us says, just keep going on. Keep going through the motions. But what you really long for is the joy of an inward transformation. Like when you first became a Christian. Maybe you've never had that experience. Maybe you've seen it in other people. I've got somebody that I know, I would say a friend, a close friend, somebody I respect a lot. I don't know, I haven't seen him in a couple of years. I don't know where he is right now. He may be like the Galatians. I don't know, he may, in the sense of they had this joy. Paul says that. They had this, but it cooled off. He may be continuing in faith. But my friend's name is Michael Holloway. And I haven't seen him in a few years, as I've said. But the times that I spent with him, I saw someone who had this inward transformation. Someone who had a passion and a love of Jesus Christ that could only come through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Someone who people were drawn to because they could see something in him that spoke a huge amount about Jesus. And maybe you've seen folks like that. Maybe you are one. Now, the joy of freedom, the rejoicing spirit, that spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, is mentioned in verse 6. And part of you've always wanted it, but maybe you've never received it. In fact, sometimes you find yourself being a little scathing of such people. And that's a trap that we can sometimes fall into. After all, how can that be real? Sometimes we might feel the temptation to put those enthusiastic believers down. They'll learn. And if so, do we demonstrate the critical spirit that Paul states is a manifestation of someone who is enslaved to an outward religion in verse 29? Because that's what he says. He says, at the time the son was born in the ordinary way, persecuted the son born by the power of the spirit. So this outward religion, the person of outward religion, criticizes the one who has the Spirit of God. Is that something we can fall into? Legalism can easily describe itself or disguise itself as practicality. I mean, after all, we do have to be practical, don't we? Don't want to be too enthusiastic. And Paul's message is clear. It's not outward religion that we need, but it's inward transformation. Because religion is about achieving while faith is about receiving. Verses 21 to the last verse that we read of chapter 5, verse 1 of that chapter. Paul illustrates this when he tells the story about Ishmael and Isaac. One that must have really shocked the Judaizers. These people who were teaching. Because he basically tells them that they are really more like the children of Ishmael than they are like the children of Isaac, as they so often boasted. A quick overview of the story in Genesis helps us understand what Paul is getting at here. Abraham's timeline. We look at Genesis, the story. Abraham first receives the promise when he's 74. God promises that he will bless him, that he will do great things. And Abram gets discouraged eventually, so he makes Eliezer, his servant, his heir, because he's beginning to think, well, I need to get my life in order here. I don't know how long I'm going to be about. I don't have a son. I need to have a heir. Eliezer can look after things once I'm dead. God reaffirms the promise in chapter 15. Abram's approximately 84 at this time. Sarah starts to get a little impatient and comes up with a practical solution to this problem when they don't have a child. A practical solution that I don't see a lot of women going for right now in this generation and time. She says, well, you know, here's Hagar, my servant. Go with her, get her pregnant. And then, of course, Abram goes, okay. And off he goes, and she gets pregnant, and then Ishmael's born, approximately age 86. Time goes by. Abram thinks that God will bless him through Ishmael, the child of his human effort. Our flesh, as Paul calls him in chapter 4, verse 23. Hagar starts to treat Sarah with contempt. Sarah gets upset and makes Hagar run away. The results of Abram's human effort make it difficult for family life. In Genesis 17, Abraham is now 99. God appears to him again and promises that he will have a child. And Sarah is aged 90 at this time. And they will have a baby in a year's time. Abraham at this point laughs. And he responds, bless Ishmael instead, because that's much more practical. And God responds, no. You will not achieve this blessing through your human effort. You will only receive it by faith in my ability to fulfill the promise. You see, outward religion will not help us achieve the promise of inward transformation. So what will? Dr. Anderson, in his book, Freedom in Christ, tells a story of a girl called Jenny. She was 23, a pretty young Christian girl, with a seemingly pleasant personality. And she had loving parents and came from a good church, but she was torn up inside, having never experienced anything but a depressive life. She had bombed out in college and was on the verge of being fired from her job. She had suffered from eating disorders for several years, and medical treatment for her problems seemed futile. I was in the midst of planning, says Dr. Anderson, of an intensive one-month spiritual